people love the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. The basis for that story at least begins in Genesis chapter 37. That's where we're going to be today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rafferty. Thank you for joining us here today. It's a live Bible study with telephone numbers we'll give you in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. How are you, sir?
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be here.
Fast time of the year for you?
Oh, yeah. A lot of good things going on. Advent, Christmas.
Pastors get exhausted this time of the year?
Oh, not too bad,
not
really.
Not too bad?
It's not too bad. A lot of good things happening, and God blesses those things. So,
you ever seen Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat?
Yes, I did, at the Fox Theater quite a few years ago, but I do remember going to that.
Did you enjoy it?
Yeah, it was funny, the way they presented all of those different things. I think that it was kind of meant to be humorous, and not there's a real important message there that I don't think always comes through when you do that type of a thing, but it was interesting.
I suppose a person could go to the theater and experience Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat and come away slightly offended because it's not necessarily biblically faithful. It's not necessarily thoroughly faithful to the story. Or you could come away slightly pleased and saying, well, you know, this is just a musical. And it's about a Bible story, and, you know, maybe this will get somebody to look at the Bible. Which side do you tend to fall on?
I don't know. I guess, I can see people going either way. Sadly, I'm afraid that probably a lot of people see that, and then they think they know the Bible story. So I don't know what's the best way to do that. You're not going to stop people from producing those kinds of programs, and hopefully... There's others out there sharing the message and getting people interested, and people will come and hear the story.
Would you encourage or discourage people to see Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat?
I don't know that I would do either. I just, you know, I would encourage them to read the story. That's for sure.
Okay. Well, we're going to do that today, at least as it is contained in Genesis 37. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that you give us in your word, and especially today as we begin to learn about a very important believer, Joseph, and how you worked in his life and helped him to accomplish many important things. We thank you for the gift of faith that you gave to him, and we pray that you would also inspire us and give us that same gift and help us to live by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Verse 1, chapter 37, book of Genesis. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Is Joseph a good guy or a bad guy?
He's a good guy. He's a man who follows God, and he's definitely I mentioned in that prayer to lead off with, he's definitely a man who listened to what God had to say to him and followed faithfully God's word. In this case, he kind of got himself into trouble with his dreams, but sometimes that happens, you know, and Joseph couldn't help the trouble that he found himself in.
You know, I've heard folks say that Noah was a good guy, Abraham was a good guy, Peter was a good guy. But the Bible is clear to show us their flaws or their weak moments in every case, and we could do that with David, we could do it with Solomon, we could do it with most of the heroes of the Bible. Is this description here of Joseph relating his dreams and fostering bitterness in his family just Joseph being honest? Because these dreams are going to come true. And
right.
I suppose they could be from God, directly from direct revelations from God. Is this just Joseph being honest, or is this Joseph being snotty?
I would have to, you know, you're trying to read into the text things that the Bible doesn't reveal to us, but I don't see him being the little brother, you know, and causing deliberately trying to cause problems here. He just says, this is the dream I had, you know, like in verse 6. Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. You could almost look at it and say, you know, he had this dream and he's asking them, you know, this is what I dreamed. How much does Joseph at this point even really know what these dreams mean? And what's the significance of these dreams?
Well, we have to put this in the context of the father-son relationship here, which already is... creates kind of a problematic situation. What do you got, six kids?
Five.
Five kids? Not up to six yet? Okay. And Mrs. Walder, sweat beads break out on her forehead, yeah. Well, you know, do you show a great deal of favoritism to any one of them?
Well, that, you know, that's a problem, definitely, for Jacob. And but, again, Joseph couldn't really, you know, there's nothing to indicate that Joseph was... you know, contributing to that problem. He just, again, finds himself in the middle of it. But right, I mean, that's not a good thing for a father to show favoritism, you know, to his son like that. And we don't know what he may have done to try to, you know, prevent. I think there are times when certain members of the family have a greater affinity to each other than others, and I don't know if that's always so wrong. But what we do with that, you know, is the thing. And it doesn't appear that Jacob does much, you know, to try to handle that in the right way.
So I'm assuming that if you're a sojourner, like it says here, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, being tending flocks, meaning that you've always got to be on the move looking for fresh water and more pasture land. You can't just, you know, settle down and commute. You have to move around. And that means if you're moving around and you're trying to stay alive and you're probably eating from the flock and you're probably making your clothes from the flock. If you have sheep, that means you're going to have two things. You're going to have skins and you're going to have wool.
Mm-hmm.
And that means you're going to have clothes that are white or speckled or maybe black, and that's pretty much it. If you want to have clothes that have colors, even many colors,
right?
I'm thinking that constitutes what we might refer to today as an extravagance.
Probably an expense for Jacob to have made this. Yeah, I never thought about it that way, but I'm probably
So what do you think
would
happen there in the Walder family if on Christmas morning, when all the Walder kids open up their gifts, you know, this kid gets a gift for $50 and this kid gets a gift for $50, but this one over here, the young one, $500 gift. What's going to happen in the Walder family?
Bad feelings, that's for sure. And but you know, they direct, it's funny or sad, I guess, that they direct their bad feelings to Joseph and not to their father. The father's the one that is promoting this, and you know, that it's kind of sad. Joseph again becomes the victim, you know, of something. He really doesn't have any control over that.
So who's the youngest in your family?
Well, in our family, it's kind of special because we have four boys and then a daughter.
And that makes it
that
better.
Makes it even worse.
What's her name?
Lydia.
Lydia. All right, yeah. Lydia. So, so Mike Walder, he really favors Lydia, and she got the $400 stereo DVD MP3 player, and all the other kids got, you know, whatever they got. So there's a tension in the family on Christmas already, and then Lydia stands up and says, "Well, what's the problem here?
Someday you'll be working for me."
Yeah, I mean, in the end, you're gonna all bow down to me anyway. What's the problem? I'm thinking Lydia would be out in the pit somewhere before too long.
Right? Yeah, I think so. There's a lot.
You're not gonna hold Joseph accountable for that?
You know, I
You think Joseph could have gone to Jacob and said, "You know, I had a dream, and I don't know what to share with my brothers." No, he stands up. And he says, "All right, everybody, listen up."
Yeah, I don't know if he could have, you know, how he could have handled that. Maybe that would have worked a little better for him. I don't know. But the text just kind of presents it like it is, and it's hard to read too much into that or try to discern some of those questions we might have.
You know, we have talked about the parable of the prodigal son many times here on our Bible study program. And one of the things that I've learned, and I'll test this with you, see if you agree, is that it was supremely arrogant and rebellious for the younger son to ask his father for his share of the inheritance prematurely and all the rest of the things that go along with the culture of his day. This was a supreme offense. In this story we have today, Joseph earns a rebuke from his father. Doesn't that suggest that Joseph has committed an indiscretion here or has behaved badly?
Well, I think it's one of those things where God is, he's pulling the strings here, and Joseph, again, says what happens, and it's understandable that Jacob would interpret that as some kind of rebellion, but again, that's just part of the interesting story. God does things, we interpret them sometimes in weird ways, and it's just the way it goes. I can understand both of their positions, and there's nothing that can be done about it. We'll just have to wait and see how it all plays out.
In the chapters to come, Joseph is going to emerge as a great man, a great and powerful man down there in Egypt. And I suppose that if we hearken back to what we remember about Joseph, we're inclined to remember his positives. But I'm troubled by this. 17 years old. He wouldn't even be out of high school here. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He's a snitch, too. I'm really questioning his character. And
well, you sure are, man. You can't seem to get you to come with me.
Well,
I'm just not going to go because I just can't see anything in the text to force me in that direction, really.
You don't think he's a snitch?
Well, I mean, there's a bad report. I mean, hey, these guys aren't any saints here, you know. I mean, if they would pull this stunt, they want to murder him. You know, and then, oh, well, thanks to Reuben, who's an interesting guy, too, you know. Thanks to Reuben, there's that all gets prevented. But I mean, if you look at the context, these brothers, they got some problems. And,
why do you say Reuben's an interesting guy?
Well, Reuben is the one who steps in, you know, and says, well, hey, let's don't kill him. Let's put him in a pit. And then he was going to figure out how to sneak him back to his father. So Reuben's oldest, Joseph's youngest, and the oldest is looking out for him. Doesn't maybe like the things he's doing, but he knows he has a responsibility. And also,
then again, maybe Reuben, as the firstborn, was in line for the greatest blessing and thought to himself, what if Dad finds out about this and cuts me out of the...
Well, we don't know.
We don't know.
For sure. Later on, Reuben also is the first one in Egypt, the first one to say, hey, we deserve what we're getting. Remember what we did. You know, he reminds the brothers of their guilt. Reuben's also the one that offers his children in place of, I think it's Benjamin, you know, when we had the, where Joseph puts them to the test with the silver cup and all of that kind of stuff. So Reuben emerges as a one trying to be responsible among the brothers. Anyway, these brothers, you know, they got some serious problems. And
so back in chapter 35, verse 22, we get this detail out of left field that doesn't necessarily seem to be connected to anything unless it's foreshadowing something. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Well, that sounds like 1 Corinthians 5 stuff, which Paul condemned in no uncertain terms.
And it messed Reuben up. I mean, it was a mark on Reuben's life that never, I mean, it carried a lot of consequences on down the road. And Reuben, you know, did something wrong there, definitely. But like other people in the Bible, he also was striving to live by faith and to do the right things. And in this case, he was trying to do the right thing for Joseph.
So at the end of verse 22 in Genesis 35, after the writer here tells us that Reuben, I understand this to mean had sexual relations with his half-mother or stepmother or whatever concubine of... And then it says, and Israel heard of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Israel were going to kick Reuben out of the family or take away his rights as the firstborn or otherwise discipline, it seems to me that this would be it. But he doesn't. Is that detail there, do you think, to give us a context of what is quite a dysfunctional family? 12 sons, daughters... four women involved. This is a mess. Is what this is. Is that what the Bible's telling us?
Well, that could be a good observation that Jacob is a little lax in, you know, his oversight of his family and being the pastor that he should be to his own family. But again, these texts are so limited. I'm just hesitant to rush off into all kinds of conclusions like that without enough data really to support it.
Let's read. Go ahead.
One thing I would think would be worth pointing out here is the importance of understanding that that God has in the past communicated to people with dreams and things like that. And yet, we have to be careful. Some people read this and say, well, gosh, I can have a dream too, you know. And we have this whole problem then that emerges with people going beyond Scripture to determine what the will of God is in their life. And I think that's an important thing to notice. This happens to Joseph. Nowhere in this text or in other places does God say, oh, yes, and we should all be looking for dreams like this to be happening in our lives, too. And, of course, that that not being in the text, you know, is something people need to pay attention to, because this is where we get our Jim Joneses and our David Koreshes and all kinds of crazy people out there that love to go beyond Scripture.
Let's pick up the reading of verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. How come Joseph is not out doing the shepherd's work with the rest of his brothers? Wasn't David a shepherd about age 17? I guess if David could do it, Joseph could do it. How come he's sitting at home playing with his...
There you go again, just picking on Joseph there.
I don't like this guy.
That's probably a fair observation. Maybe he did play that role of being the messenger, and being the one to run messages back. Remember when you played?
Not a very good messenger.
Remember when you played?
He's wandering around.
When you played football and you always had the guys that were usually ends, and they went in and out, running the messages back and forth. And this is no easy journey from Hebron up to Shechem and to Doth, even further up to Dothan. That's some rough territory that we're talking about there. And I guarantee you there's not a family today that would just send a 17-year-old on a journey like that walking around by himself. So Joseph had to be a pretty sturdy fella. And why he wasn't out there with the brothers, it could be that, again, part of the problem of Jacob showing him favoritism, or it could be that maybe he was kind of the designated messenger boy to run information back and forth.
Is Joseph a type of Christ?
I suppose you can look for the work of Christ being reflected in Joseph's life, especially when we think of Jesus being our king. You know, we talk about Jesus. If you think of all the things Jesus did, we can sort of organize him into the categories of prophet and priest and king.
Well, the Heavenly Father said to his son, Go to your brothers.
Yeah.
And sent him to his brothers, and his brothers intended to kill him.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Came to his own, but his own did not receive him.
Right? And, his brothers put him in a hole in the ground, and he came out of that hole. Are we taking that too far? We'll talk about it the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Friday, December 14th, 2007, Roland Schulenberg. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of Roland's 83rd birthday, which coincides with the 83rd birthday of AM 850 KFUO. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Roland Schulenberg of Imperial, Missouri.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? theme of light overcoming darkness permeates Christian devotions during these December days. The Bible puts it this way, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Several years ago, Vicki and I met a wonderful couple from Australia who changed our understanding of the days when there are less and less hours of daylight and more hours of darkness. Robin and Dorothy Mann are singer-songwriters living in Adelaide. For them, the days of mid-December come in mid-summer. But of course, the increasing darkness is not just a phenomenon of the changing seasons of the year on our planet. Today, the church remembers one such person who lived with the mental anguish of darkness. His name is St. John of the Cross. He lived in Spain in the 16th century. John was a Carmelite monk. Today, we would call him a mystic. He was convinced by Teresa of Avila to join a reform movement in their order of the Carmelites. The Carmelites repressed this movement, and John was seized and thrown into prison. Later, he was exiled to the remote area where he finally died. Like Teresa, John was the writer of some very intense devotions and prayers. John's classic is titled The Dark Night of the Soul. There he wrote these lines, "I lay quite still, all memory lost. I reclined on my loved one's breast. I knew no more in my abandonment. I threw away my care and left it all forgotten among the lilies fair." A Bible reading suggested for this day gives us St. Paul's words about the ending of the dark night of the soul, where he writes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Lord, when any type of darkness surrounds us, give us hope and teach us from the created order around us that for your children it is certain that joy will come in the morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who came to earth to bring us light. Amen.
Students of Salem Lutheran School will present their Christmas service, Let's Go to Bethlehem, on Wednesday, December 19th at 5 and 7 p.m. You'll journey with Abraham to Canaan, Moses back to the Promised Land, and with Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Christmas Eve worship will be at 5, 7, and 11 p.m., Christmas Day at 10 a.m. Salem Lutheran Church and School is located at 8343 Gravois Road in Afton and online at slcas.org.
The Bible has images, and it calls to me anyway, to explore those images and ask questions about those images. That's always a dangerous thing to do, because you can jump to conclusions or you can have speculations that just go in a completely wrong direction. But I refuse to stop exploring them because, for example, the Gospels tell us plainly that Jesus' disciples said to him, what about the part where Elijah's supposed to come first?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And Jesus says something like, well, if you will, in other words, if you can make this leap, John the Baptist fulfills the role of the prophetic coming of Elijah, right?
Right.
Did I say that right?
Exactly, right.
Now, that's a bit of a leap. And I don't know that any of us would make that leap if we didn't have the words of Jesus directly to say that.
Mm-hmm.
But when I see a story here that seems to be consistent with the story of Christ being sent by the Father to his brothers, and in the New Testament, Jesus refers to his own as brothers. I no longer call you, what does it say in the book of Hebrews? But he refers to them as friends and brothers.
Friends, right. Mm-hmm.
And is rejected by them, just like Jesus was. Plotted against, just like Jesus was. And in this case, since there isn't going to be a resurrection, there is a figurative resurrection, if you will, as he goes into the pit and then is brought out of the pit, actually sold into slavery in much the way that Judas, betray Jesus and sold him to the religious people of his day. There are lots of comparisons to be made here. Are we allowed to do that?
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with noticing those similarities and remembering that this is what happened to Jesus in a certain way. Yeah, I think there's nothing really wrong with that.
So do you think that Old Testament people or first century people, let's put it that way, as they sat around, maybe the disciples in the upper room in those weeks and months after the resurrection, maybe during those 40 days, I just wonder if during those 40 days, we don't have any words of Jesus, but 40 days is a long time.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder if Jesus didn't say, look at the story of Joseph. There it is right there, just exactly what you have witnessed in your time. Look at the story of Joseph. It's all foreshadowed there. You think that might have happened?
It could have. I guess we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out whether it did or not. I don't know. Yeah, like you said, there's no record of a discussion like that.
All right, let's finish the reading of the chapter beginning at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judas said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, here are the Ishmaelites. See, that
yeah,
comes
where
back.
Where does that come from?
Well,
you
tell
guys
us
just,
where did that come from.
Yeah, Ishmael is the son of Abraham, the one that Abraham thought would be God's special son, but wasn't, because he went to Sarah's maid, Hagar, and that's where Ishmael comes from. And also you'll notice that the traders are then called Midianites. What's that? And Midian was a son of Abraham too, but he comes along later. He's the son of Abraham's wife Keturah. And the term Ishmaelites was loosely, sometimes meaning the direct descendants of Ishmael, but at other times just referring to others, including the descendants of Midian. So they could kind of be used for both. But generally meant nomadic Arabs that were descended from Abraham. And so, yeah, these guys are traders, and they're coming along. And so Reuben figures out this opportunity to perhaps spare Joseph's life by selling him into slavery.
Verse 26, is Judah a good guy or a bad guy?
yeah, Judah seems to be thinking in terms of some profit. What profit is there if we kill our brother? And he doesn't seem to have the same desire that Reuben does to save Joseph, that's the way God worked it out for him. I guess to get to your question, at this point, it appears Judah is acting sinfully.
I wanted Judah to be a good guy. He's the guy.
You know,
he's the ancestor of the Christ.
Right.
I wanted him to be a good guy.
Well, maybe he's thinking like Reuben too. Maybe he's come over to Reuben's side and said, "Okay, I'll agree with you. Let's not kill him." That would make him a little bit on the good side. But then he's not like Reuben though. Reuben wants to return him to his father, so he's got this idea. Let's make some profit off of this deal, and so comes the exchange with the Ishmaelites of the silver, and Joseph goes to Egypt. So, yeah, the modern Muslims trace their lineage back to Ishmael and the Ishmaelites, and so.
Do you see a comparison between the brothers selling Joseph and Judas and the Pharisees and Sadducees cutting a 30 silver pieces of silver deal for the Christ?
And 20 here. So, yeah, I guess we can see similarities there, too.
Where's Reuben while all this is going on?
You know, what was he doing? Did he have to get out there? Was he working with the sheep or something and wasn't around when these traders came by? We just don't know.
See, I had already decided that Reuben was a bad guy.
Right.
Because he slept with his half-mother or whatever she was. But now he's starting to look like a good guy.
Mm-hmm.
He's actually starting to look like he's behaving as the firstborn ought to behave.
Right.
Are we going to give him some credit, Pastor?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I think he deserves a little bit of credit for this, his efforts to save Joseph. And then later on, as I mentioned, he seems to lead the way in the acknowledgement that what they had done was evil and tries to make some amends for that. But, he is overwhelmed juggernaut thing here that can't be stopped. These brothers are so angry with him and they want to get rid of him.
So what do you make of the question where he says, the boy is gone and I, where shall I go?
Well, I think he feels very responsible and he knows that, what happens here is if Jacob gets any wind that, see, the key to their defense, the key to this scheme is to convince Jacob that he was killed by wild animals and not that he hadn't made it to the brothers. You know, if word gets back to Jacob that Joseph actually made it all the way to the brothers, then they are responsible for his death. And that's probably what's worrying Reuben quite a bit. You know, that this is going to come out, and what am I going to do? What am I going to do then? I thought I had this taken care of. We were going to subvert the plans of the brothers, and it would all be okay. Now I'm in trouble.
Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he went to obey that instruction and was on the verge of completing the task when an angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and then a substitute was introduced. It was a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. And so there was a sacrifice, but in this case, Isaac was substituted for.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a sort of a backdoor substitution here?
Now you got the goat being the kid. That's good. It's a kid of the goat being the type of Christ there, if you want to push it that direction. He, of all the people, of all the things that suffer, this little animal has to suffer, obviously, for what the brothers are planning to do. So sacrifice is made. And the blood becomes, you know, a significant element in it, doesn't it?
Well, you know, there's this biblical irony that seems to pop up all along the way. You intended it for evil.
Right.
But God intended it for good. All the way to the cross, you intended for evil, but God intended it for good. Is right. that present here?
Yeah, I think it's a thread that's going to work its way all the way through this, everything they do. And that is amazing, isn't it? You know, Romans 8, this is the way God does things. No matter what man does in his evil nature, God can turn it into something good. And that is the ultimate outcome of the Joseph story. And that's something for us to think about. We see so many evil things happening in the world, and yet we need to remember Psalm 2, the Lord laughs. You know, he sees what's going on here, but he can take any of those things, he can turn them in the right direction in the end. God meant it for good, and he's going to bring the good out of this. And we can always look for good to come somewhere or another in the bad things that we see happening in the world.
In the book of Revelation, after chapters and chapters of calamity and terror and judgment,
right,
you get toward the end of that book, and finally it's like the clouds part and the sun shines, and it's majestic and glorious. Chapter 19 is like that. Chapter 19 begins, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. Then if you move on down in the chapter, John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." Then verse 13 says, "He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." I remembered that dipped in blood reference, mm-hmm. and so I punched it into my Bible search engine, and I wind up in the magnificence of the last book of the Bible, the Son of God wearing whose robe is dipped in blood. Does that take us back to Genesis 37?
The blood in the Bible is very important because it's always the symbol of redemption and atonement and forgiveness. And the robe is significant because, and that's really picked up in the themes all about atonement, because of the covering. It covers our, that's another image of forgiveness, is our sins are forgiven in the sense that they are covered. And so yeah, I mean, you definitely can't help but remember those things and notice those important themes.
All right, I'm going to just go ahead and bow to your perspective here. You're on the verge of persuading me
that Joseph's a good guy.
Well, let's just subtract the practical applications, like, you know, we talked about the Walder children there and how much trouble there would be if mm-hmm. Dad, Mike, would show favoritism to one over the others. Let's just subtract that for a moment. Let's look at it from a spiritual context, because the Father does love the Son, mm-hmm. the Anointed One, the Chosen One, and maybe the robe is a symbol or a sign of unmerited favor. Joseph did not earn this favor. It was unearned. Maybe the robe mm-hmm. is the robe of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And the redemption and the atonement and all those things that you talked about that the blood symbolizes is coming in the chapters here in Genesis. Mm-hmm. It's directly ahead. And maybe I should be less focused on, you know, the argument that would be in every family if there were grace toward one.
Mm-hmm.
And just look at it in the larger context of what the Bible teaches us about grace and atonement and redemption and all those things.
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember. I look back I look back to the stories of the Bible, and I see the contemporary situations of families. And I also think of our relationship with God. And I think one important thing to remember is We got to be careful about sitting around grousing about what's fair and not fair. You know, Father can give what he wants to whom he wants.
You realize that's crazy, of course.
You know, and that's something ultimately that all
we can grouse in our sleep.
Yeah, I know. But I mean, you know, think about that. We sit around and worry about what's fair, what's fair. And I see families do that, and I think it's just kind of depressing sometimes. You know, hey, and people do that with God too. You know, why did God give him that, but you know, why does he give me this? You know, and I think we need to step cautiously when we start judging either, you know, our families, our parents. I think we have to be careful about that. Sure, they make mistakes and they're not doing things always in the right way, but we need to have that bigger perspective too, that says, I am grateful for what God gives to me.
Well, let's just stop there for a second, because what you're advocating here in the hearing of many, and maybe even me, is ridiculous. You want me to look at my brother, some jerk, pornographer maybe, whatever, who's wallowing in the lap of luxury and enjoying all the benefits, and be content with my own lot in life?
Yes,
who can do this?
Well, the person can do that who realizes that, you know, that God is, his desire is for all to be saved. And, you know, that's the way we've always got to look at it. That's the bottom line. And everything's going to try to work in that direction. Sometimes maybe the hardships that he allows me to have work in the direction of, like Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Sometimes hardships are better for us. But we sit there and say, not fair. We whine, we complain, you know, and we just have to believe that God really is in control of things, and let's strive to be thankful for what he gives us and not live our whole lives always focus on what we don't have, you know. And I just see so many people, that's you know, they all they can think about is, I'm missing out. I don't have this. Somebody else has that. And that becomes the center of their lives. That was not the center of Joseph's life. You know, he's thankful for what he has.
So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are the fathers of the faith. These are the giants of the Old Testament. These are the beginnings of the people of God to whom the promises were delivered. This Jacob guy, you know, he lost his son. People lose loved ones. Probably lost loved ones all the time back in. It was a lot more dangerous back in this day and age. And his faithful response is, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son." Sheol is hell, isn't it?
Place of the dead in the Old Testament. It could be hell, or it doesn't necessarily have to be hell. Too just could just be referring to. I will die.
This is our father in the faith. This is the one through whom the promise passed.
Yeah, and yeah, it's all leading up to how he will bow down to Joseph. You know, he will, because he kind of demonstrates here, you know, sort of despair rather than faith in God and hope that you think about this too. This is starting to bruise the promise that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Bruise the promise. In these sons, the promise is supposed to be that all the nations will be blessed. Well, now, as far as Jacob is concerned, one son's gone. You know, that doesn't look good as far as God's promises are concerned. And he's really full of despair here. Maybe a deeper despair than we even realize. If one goes, maybe another one's going to go by the wayside. How many of them are going to get knocked off? And maybe God isn't keeping his promises. To be a great nation.
When he tears his garments and puts on sackcloth on his loins, by the way, just in case you wonder whether or not that's uncomfortable. Is this a sign of mourning, or is it a sign of mourning and repentance?
Oh, it's hard to tell. It looks to me like more just a focus on mourning because I don't see him repenting of anything here. Just deep sadness and sorrow, perhaps even somewhat some doubts. How could God allow this to happen? Although that's not in the text, that seems to me to be part of his despair here.
And what do you make of these sons? All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him.
Oh, boy, can you just imagine what was going on in the hearts of those brothers? You know, I've seen things, you know, you see things, you hear about things like this happening. How can human beings be so nasty? You know, that is, Dad, it's going to be okay. You know, watching their father tortured over this and knowing they were the ones that caused this all to happen. And so hypocritical,
well,
isn't it?
From their perspective, it's certainly possible that they could believe that he's alive.
Yeah, but
Any one of them could have said, Dad, it's not true, he's not dead, he's alive.
It's amazing.
We think
that
he's in Egypt.
It's amazing they could keep the lie that well. That really is amazing. But they did.
So we got about a minute and a half left here. At the end of this chapter, it is your opinion that Joseph is what? A great hero of the Old Testament? Is that what you're telling me?
I'd have to. You know, he's one of those. If you look at all the people in the Bible and to look for the dirt on them, Joseph's one of those is a little hard to find that. Unless you read into his early years like that he was being a little snot, then I guess you could. But other than that, he's a little harder to pin that on, that charge on. But I'm sure there is. You know, he's a sinner, and he's got his problems, definitely.
Have you ever had a dream you thought might have come from God?
I have, and I tell you what, a good lesson out of this is be careful with that, you know, and it's to be careful that, you know, dreams are always second to the word, and you know, we need to always keep that in mind. And if they don't come true, then you know.
I would think that would be quite a challenge, because if you suspected, wow, you know, maybe this is very consistent with the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
and you don't want to be disrespectful and say, well, that couldn't happen, because it can.
It could.
But
it,
you don't want to go bet the family fortune on it,
right,
either, because maybe you didn't.
Yeah.
Just stuck with it, huh?
Yep.
Pastor Michael Walder, thank you, sir.
Okay.
Good to talk to you. Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville here, and our conversation on Genesis 37. Pastor Dom Baker is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.